So can everyone hear me? I got a pretty loud voice. Can everyone hear okay at the back there? Yes, everyone can hear okay? So I don't think I need a mic. So I know we've been going through, what's the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, one God on. I know that we've been going through Genesis, and we come to chapter 10 of Genesis. And chapter 10 is basically a genealogy. Everyone know what a genealogy is? Basically, so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so. It's usually the portion passage where you get really excited if that's your chapter for the night, because you can just skip it really quickly and go to bed. And then we're going to do that chapter and chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel. Everyone know what the Tower of Babel is? Yeah, pretty much. You all went to Sunday school? So basically, this chapter and the chapter Tower of Babel is basically a bridge. It's the link between two parts of Genesis. The first part is the creation, Noah, Tower of Babel, all of these things. And they call it the mythological part of Genesis, or the non-historical part of Genesis. And then it links to who? Who does that link to? Abraham. Well done. It links to Abraham, and that's the beginning of the historical part of Genesis. That doesn't mean what came before is a myth and it didn't happen. But what it means is that we can't trace any of those events to a particular place or time. For example, we don't know where Noah's Ark was. We don't know where the Garden of Eden is. But we know where Abraham was. We know where Sarah was buried. We generally know the cities that he visited. We generally know where Israel is, where ancient Egypt is. We generally know all of these things. So that's why they split it into the prehistory and the history parts of the Bible. And so I think that before we start reading this, I think we have to have a little bit, somebody might have mentioned this before, get an understanding of what Genesis and what the Bible is. So do you guys think that the Bible is a history book? Pardon?
No, it's not.
It's not a history book, is it? Does it care about history?
No.
What does it care about? What does the Bible care about?
About the message.
Yes. Yes, it's a theological treatise, which means it's trying to teach you something. It's not history books don't try and teach you something. They do, but they're basically just telling you objectively what happened in the past. This is not telling us, the Bible is not objective. There's nothing objective about the Bible. It takes events and interprets them, spiritually. So if you were, like I studied history, when you study history, they tell you have to be objective. You have to look at the events and you have to be impartial, no bias. Well, the people that wrote the Bible are amongst the most biased writers in the world. They completely biased what they're writing, because their whole purpose is to tell you what God's message is. That doesn't mean that they're wrong. Of course, they're right. They're trying to tell you what is God's message. So, for example, in the book of Samuel, there's a king who was possibly one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. The Bible spends about two verses on him. It doesn't care about him. Because he wasn't a good or righteous king, the Bible doesn't care about him. The Bible focuses on the message of Christ and salvation to the whole world. And so that's what you have to remember when you read it. When you read the Bible, don't go, oh, this doesn't make any sense. Remember, what is the Bible trying to tell me? This is God's history. It is a history book in the sense that it's teaching us history from God's perspective. This is how God sees the events, not how people see the events, how God sees the events. And so when we look at the genealogies in chapter 10, St. Augustine says they may refer to individual people, or they may refer to nations. So when they say the descendants of Ham were such and such, they say was the Ludim. That's the nation of the Ludim, right? It may not be referring to specific people. And the purpose of these genealogies is to trace Hebrew descent, trace where the Jews came from and why they are the chosen people and the most special people before God. So if you keep that in mind, who were the sons of Noah? We would have done it last time. Who were the sons of Noah? I can't hear. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Who was the oldest? I don't know. Who did the people of Israel descend from? Chalat. Yes, Shem. Yes. That's why they call them the Semitic people. They descended from Shem. And if you look at the genealogies here, almost no attention is paid to Japheth. Almost no attention. Why? Because his descendants were considered the people of the north, the Greeks, the Thracians, the Scythians, and they weren't really relevant to the people of Israel. So they don't focus much on them. Because, you know, they didn't really have much wars with them at this time, and they were not really relevant. But who, they focus on Ham. Who are the descendants of Ham? Anyone know? They're given a lot more attention. They're the enemies of the people of Israel. The Canaanites. They're generally the Canaanites and the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Hittites. The people that the Israelites hated, they're the descendants of Ham. So who was the one who uncovered his father's nakedness? Ham. And so the Bible is telling us that these people are cursed from the beginning to the end. They're cursed because they've done evil and they continue doing evil. That's the message. Because they are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And so basically that's why Genesis describes it like this. And the people of Shem was the youngest. And from him came the Hebrews, the Assyrians, the Persians, all the Semitic people. Okay, so let's start reading Genesis 10. Does everyone have Bible?
I'll go on the TV if you want to.
Oh, yeah, perfect.
You can control it from here.
Oh, yeah. No, can you do it? In Genesis 1 to 7. Oh, it's perfect. But I can't turn around. So could someone read for us? Actually, it's a bit hard to read. These names are a bit hard. Maybe I'll read it. Oh, okay, I'll read it. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons were born to them after the flood. And then it goes on to talk about the sons of Japheth. And it says Gomer and Magog, and then so and so. And then it says, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So that's all they say about Japheth. And then it goes, the sons of Ham. And then it says from there until verse 7. And if you look here, Magog, does anyone know where Magog's mentioned again in the Bible? Yeah, Gog and Magog. Where's that mentioning in the Bible? Revelations, yeah, and Ezekiel. This is just an interesting side point. Gog and Magog, if you read it here, you're like, oh, yeah, it means nothing. But actually, they were considered to be like the barbarians of the north. You know how like when the Roman Empire, the Huns and the Turks and all these, you know, everyone considered to be like barbaric and they'd come and destroy civilization? That was what Gog and Magog were considered to be. And in Revelation it says, we see when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. So these people of Magog obviously had a fierce reputation, and in time they'd become associated with the end of days and the end of time. So if you read on from 8 to 20, I'm just going to pick out the relevant parts. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ar, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, which is the principal city. And then it goes on a bit more. And goes into a bit more into the sons of Ham. So the first person that we see mentioned, the main person that we see mentioned, is Nimrod. And interestingly, it says here, what does it say? Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. But if you look at St. Augustine and what he writes and some of the other fathers, they actually translate it differently. They say Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. They say that he had set himself up against the Lord. And why does that make sense? Because it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. He was the one who was leading the tower during the time of the Tower of Babel. And if you go on further, you see, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go to Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, and so on. So you see, these evil cities that we see in history are associated with the descendants of Ham. Okay, so just finishing up chapter 10, from verse 21. And children were also born to Shem. So now we have the descendants of Shem. Children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. And then it goes on about the descendants of Shem. And it's interesting, it says these were the families of Noah according to their generations, and it says, from these were separated into the lands, everyone according to their language. How does this make sense, given that the Tower of Babel, they all spoke one language? How does it make sense? It's a very simple answer, really.
One nation builds it?
No, I just think it's not chronological. So it's just mentioning here that they were all, they all spoke different languages, and then in the next chapter it goes to explain how they spoke different languages. And the interesting thing is here, it says, children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Why do they focus on the children of Eber? Probably because the descendants of Eber were Abraham, and what are the people of Israel called? Yeah, but what do you call them? They were Hebrews. And Eber sounds like Hebrews, and that's probably where the name Hebrews came from. The other thing that I just want to comment on in this chapter is, it says the brother of Japheth the elder. So who in the Bible is more blessed? The older or the younger? The firstborn or the lastborn?
Firstborn.
Yes. Give me some examples. Joseph was the youngest. Yeah. So you're right, though. The firstborn is the most blessed. So Esau was to receive his birthright, which means that if you're the firstborn, which sounds very unfair, you receive 50% of your father's inheritance, no matter how many other kids you have. So if you have 10 kids, you're the firstborn, you receive 50%, and the other 9 receive 50%. And girls probably don't get anything. So it doesn't sound very fair, does it? The Bible is telling us very clearly that the firstborn is the most important. Now, I want you to think in your head, how many firstborns are preferred to, how many younger are preferred to the elder? It seems to me in the Bible, the younger is always preferred to the elder. Can someone give me some examples? Joseph? Joseph, yep. Anyone else? Sorry? Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. The story is when Jacob came to bless Joseph's sons, he put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the oldest. And so Joseph said, not so, father, you should put your right hand on Manasseh's head, for he's the eldest, because the right hand is a symbol of strength, and your left hand on Manasseh's head. But Jacob said, no, the younger will be better than the older. Any more examples? Sorry? Cain and Abel, excellent. Sorry? Jacob and Esau, exactly, yes. Isaac. Yes, Isaac and Ishmael. Is there anyone other I can think of? Oh, there's another big one. Who was the second king of Israel? David. David was the youngest. You know, when Samuel came to find the king, where was David? Doing the sheep. You know, his own father forgot about him. Samuel goes, hang on a second, I know the anointed's here somewhere. Don't you have any more sons? He goes, oh yeah, that's right, I have another one who's looking after the sheep. Surely you didn't mean him. And then he said, okay, bring him. So David was the youngest, and from what it appears, the least loved. And it's so strange, because in those times the firstborn received all the blessing. Why is the Bible always telling us that the younger is more blessed? And so if we look at what the Lord says to Samuel when he goes to Jesse's house. So he goes to Jesse, that's David's father, looking for the next king. And the first one comes out, and Samuel says in his heart, this one must be the Lord's anointed, because he is so handsome and so good looking and so blah, blah, blah. And does anyone know what the Lord says to Samuel? It's a very beautiful verse. Yes, he says, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So David was not by any means an impressive physical specimen. He was just an ordinary boy. But God looked at his heart, and what does God say about David's heart? He has a heart like God. And if you look at Saul, who was the king before him, he was an impressive physical specimen, but the Lord rejected him. So it's important, the message I think here, that the Bible, you know, it's not a coincidence that the Bible tells us this. It's not a coincidence. I think the message is that God does not care about who you are, where you've come from, your social status, your wealth, your intelligence, your looks. God does not care about any of those things. God only cares about your heart. And a lot of people in this life suffer from low self-esteem because they look at the person next to them and say, this person has more money than me. This person is smarter than me. This person is studying a better course than me. This person has such and such and such, and on and on. But God doesn't care about any of that stuff. God loves the lowly people, the rejected people, the people who don't have anything else. If you look in the Old Testament, and people who don't read the Old Testament miss a lot of beautiful passages. If you look at the Old Testament, who does God love the most? Who does he care about the most? Who does he always mention? What categories of people? The widows, the orphans, and the strangers. Why? Because the widows have no one, the orphans have no parents, and the strangers are all alone. God loves the people that aren't proud, that don't have, you know, all of these things, because they rely on him. And so never think, you know, that this person is better, or that you are not precious in the eyes of God. Because God looks at the heart, and if your heart is humble, and if your heart is a heart that loves him, then you are much more precious in his eyes than the person whose heart is stone. Because that person can never accept him, because they never see a need for him. People who have wealth and material things and all these things, they don't need God. They have everything they need. They don't need have any purpose for God. It's the poor people, the people that are poor in themselves and recognize that they have a need for God. So the first message I want to just take from that is that the Bible is telling us that God does not look at appearances. How you look, what you do, all of that means nothing to God. God only cares how much you love him. And so can we read, I'll have to read, chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. So St. John Chrysostom says that these people journeyed from the east. And his message that he took from this is that humanity is always searching for something better. He says, this is what the human race has lost in particular, not being prepared to recognize the limitations of its own condition, but always lusting after more, entertaining ambitions beyond its capacity. He goes on to say that these people acquire for themselves much wealth and status and lose sight of their own nature, as it were, and aspire to such heights that they topple into the very depths. What's he saying there? That's very true about our society. Someone explain to me what John Chrysostom is saying there. I just don't like talking too much. It's a long quote. He says, they acquire for themselves much wealth and status and lose sight of their own nature, as it were, and aspire to such heights that they topple into the very depths.
Aim further they can reach.
Yes, they aim further than can reach. And how is that relevant to us? We are constantly, if you see it around you, we are constantly reaching and grasping for the next step above us. Constantly reaching and grasping for the next best thing. You know, I get a new phone every year. I think I scratched my phone. I get a new phone every year. And because I'm on a rolling contract with my wife, so I give my wife my old phone, and I get the new phone, because we're a year apart. It works out perfectly for me, not so perfectly for her, because she gets my reject phone. But you know, every year I order the phone online, I wait for the phone to come in, and I just sit there, I'm looking outside, waiting for the guy to come. Then he comes, and I get so excited, I open it, I play with it for about an hour, I find out all these new gadgets and all these new functionality, and then I get bored after 10 minutes, and then I don't use any of those functions anymore, and it just becomes an ordinary phone that I don't care about. And every year I get really excited. I look up the newest phone and the excitement lasts me about half an hour. And it's the same thing. We are constantly searching for the next best thing in our life, the next thing that's going to make us happy. You know, at your age, the next best thing is the next thing. I don't know how old most of you are, but the next thing is to get a good HSC mark, or to do well in school and to get into university and do this particular thing. And then after that, what's going to make you happy? You get a nice job. And after that, what's going to make you the happiest, especially if you're a female, finding a nice husband. That if the second I find a nice husband, I'm going to be happy. And then the next thing is kids. And the next thing is retirement. And the next thing is a house and wealth. And on it goes until the day you die and you realize all of that I've worked hard for, all that I've done, means nothing because I'm going to die. And this is the lie of the devil that he tricks us to blind us to reality and make us always look for the next thing above us that we think is going to make us happy. And this is why people... Yes, sorry.
Always, right, just going on what you're saying, always say, Michael knows, you take, all the wealth away from someone, what will they truly have left, Will they really, they won't be happy, whether they are happy or just at peace.
And people who have the most wealth are often not the happiest people. This is why you see that celebrities and, people that you think are the happiest, that have the most money and have everything that we reasonably think would make you happy, are the most depressed and are the most suicidal. And this is why the people that are the happiest, the monks, you see them in the desert and they have nothing and they live in a cell and they have no luxuries and you think, oh my God, what an existence, but they're so happy. And I think the ability to be content with your own situation is a gift from God and is a blessing from God, that you're never, whatever the situation, if God gives you wealth, if he doesn't give you wealth, either way I'm happy, I'm content. If God gives me this, he doesn't give me this, either way I'm happy. That is a virtue from God that I think will make you happy for the rest of your life. If you're relying on the things around you to make you happy, you will never find it. If you're always thinking to yourself, think about it to yourself, always think to myself, oh, I just want to get to this next stage and then I'll be happy. It's never, ever going to happen. So I think that this is why you see people that live in India and Africa and all these places and they live in squalor and they're happy and they have more peace and joy than people that have all the money in the world. Yeah.
How does this human greed play to...
Sorry?
How does this human greed we're talking about, how does that play into the territory?
This was just a message that St. John Chrysostom said. He said that they journeyed from the east and they found a place. So his message was that they're constantly searching for something better in the world. They never weren't satisfied where they were. They're constantly journeying, looking for something better. That was just a message that St. John Chrysostom had. And it's relevant once we get on to the actual Tower of Babel. So read Genesis 11, 3 to 4. Then they said to one another, I'll read just 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So why did these people want to build a tower, you reckon?
To get noticed and to leave a memento
behind. Yeah, that's definitely one of them. Yeah. Any other reasons? Maybe security. So they would have still remembered the flood happened, possibly a couple hundred years ago, I don't know. And they go, oh, remember there was a flood and it wiped out the whole earth? Let's build up a tower so that can never happen to us again. And so they didn't trust God's promise in the rainbow that he would never again destroy the whole world. And Matthew Henry makes an interesting point. Matthew Henry's a Christian writer who commented on the whole Bible. And he makes an interesting point. He says, it's the worst kind of men, the ones that try to build cities. He says that for God's people, tents were more suitable. And what is saying this psalm? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So when you're with God, it doesn't matter where you live. And the reason why Matthew Henry says that, it says cities are designed for permanency, like as if we're going to be here forever. But with God, a tent is enough. Because why? We're sojourners and we're foreigners in this world. And can anyone tell me what the Feast of Tabernacles is? Have you heard of the Feast of Tabernacles? No? Okay, that's okay. During the 40 years when the people of Israel were roaming in the desert, they lived in tents. And when they came to the promised land, They had houses. But God wanted to remind them of their time wandering in the desert. And he said, every year you have a feast for 7 days. You go back and you dwell in a tent for 7 days. And God was reminding them, and he was saying to them, this is not your home. These cities that you build, they're not your home. I have a different home prepared for you. You know, I'm building mansions over there, but right now, you shouldn't be building mansions here on earth because you are just sojourners. We are just foreigners. We do not belong here. You know, whenever I go visit my teta, she always, and I tell her, teta, don't worry, you still have, she's old. I tell her, don't worry, teta, you still have 10 years to live. You're going to reach 100 years old. She always says, like, she like attacks me. Like, badal shara, you know, like, don't even, like, perish the thought that I could stay here for another 10 years, you know. She recognizes that this place is just temporary. It's not her home. She's waiting for a better place. And this is an important message. I think that we spend so much time beautifying our homes and our houses and everything around us, which is passing away, and we spent so little time beautifying our eternal city, our eternal mansion. And so think about, like, just practically, think about how much time we spend on our career or our studies. So, you know, when I was in my HSC, I'd come home and I'd study for 4 hours or whatever, and then I'd go to sleep and I'd pray for maybe 5 minutes. Look at the disparity there. You know, think about how much time you would spend at work, how much time you spend at university, you spend at school. Women, think about how much time you spend on your makeup, how much time you spend, you know, on the phone to that guy, and vice versa for the guys. You know, how much time do we spend watching sport? And, you know, and I'm, you know, I say that to myself, first of all, how much time do you spend watching sport or working on our cars or doing all of these things? And then think about how much time we dedicate to God in our week, in our day. Think about how much time, you know, we could go a whole week and dedicate no time to God in service or prayer or Bible reading or any of these things, but spend that whole week doing other meaningless stuff. And so we don't realize that our eternal city, our heavenly city, is lying in ruins. It's, you know, basically destroyed because we've neglected it. But this earthly city, you know, that's passing away, yeah, we're making it as beautiful and as pretty as we can, even though when the time comes, we're going to leave it and we can take nothing with us. So I think that every time we are deciding whether to pray or whether to read our Bible or whether to do this service, I think remember that every time you sacrifice something in your life for God and you do, you know, something for God, like you pray or you read the Bible or you do anything, you are building your eternal city. Don't think that it's wasted time. The worst thing is you say, oh, there's no point in praying. When I pray, God doesn't hear me and I'm wasting my time. That's complete rubbish. Even if you pray and you don't feel anything and you read your Bible and you don't get anything out of it, that time that you've given to God is time that is going to be rewarded and you're building your eternal city. And so I think if we remember that, then it'll give us an extra motivation to spend time with God. And it doesn't mean that we don't work or we don't study, we don't do things in this world, but I think that if we infuse all of these things that we do with God, then it makes them more meaningful. So for example, if you go to work, then on the train, rather than watching YouTube videos or playing Fruit Ninja, what you can do is you can read your Bible or you read your Agbeya. Or if you're in the car, rather than listening to 104.1 or whatever trash is on the radio, you listen to a sermon or you listen to an audio Bible. Or if you got study, before you study, open your Bible and read just a quick passage or a verse. And so everything that you do in your life is infused with God, because we have to do all of these things. But if we infuse them with God, then they become part of our heavenly kingdom. And so I think it's a struggle always to remember this and struggle always to pray and to all of these things. But I think that if you can just imagine the satisfaction and the kind of person you want to be when you die, if you were able to say, like St. Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. That's what St. Paul, in his last epistle, or one of his last epistles when he was writing St. Timothy, that's what St. Paul had the confidence to say. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the faith, I have kept finished the race, I have kept the faith. And you compare that to someone who's lived their life completely selfishly, and at the end of their lives, everything they've built, they can take nothing with them, and they live in terror of that moment when their soul will be required of them. And the other people, like I think you mentioned, the other thing these people wanted to build for themselves was they wanted to make a name for themselves. And Philo was a Jewish historian. He says, this is probably speculation, he says that these builders engraved their names on the stone so that they would never be forgotten. And that's just probably speculation, just for a nice spiritual meaning. But Matthew Henry says that in history, we don't find the name of any one of these builders. All of these builders that wanted to have their name etched in eternity, we don't know any of their names. And I think that's something we have to remember, that there's going to come a point in our lives, not in our lives, there'll come a point after we die, when we will have no relatives or no descendants that will ever remember our names, and we'll never even know who we are. And if you read Psalm 103, it says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." So what it's saying there is, we are like grass. You know, sometimes when I think about this psalm, when I'm driving on the road, I see this grass. I imagine some guy coming with a lawnmower and chopping it off, and that grass is never to be heard of again. And that's what man is like to God. That's what man is like. We're like grass. But the only thing that is eternal, it says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So if we have Christ, if we have God, that's the only way we're ever going to be remembered. Maybe not by people. Maybe in 100, 200 years' time, no one will remember our names, but God will remember our names. In heaven, there are thousands of saints that earth has forgotten, but heaven remembers every day. And so I think that never forget that we're dust, and that the only thing stopping us from returning to dust is the mercy of the Lord. So we'll read chapter 11, verse 5. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." What do we think about that? Did God didn't know what was going on? He was in heaven. He heard something. He didn't know what was going on. What is this trying to tell us? Does he really come down? Did God really come down? Yes, no? Huh? Possibly. I don't think we can say he came down. We might be able to say he came down, but I think God is everywhere, isn't he? Can we really say God didn't know what they were doing? I don't think so. We can't understand that God is moving, I don't think what we're meant to understand is God is moving in space and time, and he's going from this place to that place. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But they say it this way so that we can understand God. And it also shows, and I think the writer is also poking fun at these builders, because they wanted to build this tower high up to heaven, and it says God had to come down to see what they were doing, because he couldn't see it. He's so far high above them. He's like, come, let's go down and see what these idiots are doing. And he comes down, he goes, oh, they're building this puny little thing. Yeah? I think maybe they were poking fun at them. And they wanted to build this tower high up to God, but God could not even see it without coming down to them. And it reminds me of there's a verse in Isaiah that says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I think that there's something we need to remember with God. We've always taught that he is a personal God, and yes, he is. But we also need to remember that God is so far beyond us that we cannot even comprehend him. You know, in his essence, God can never be known. If we spent, you know, the rest of eternity trying to come to know God, at the end of that eternity, we would not even have begun to know him, because he's just so far beyond what we can understand or comprehend. And so we say that he's Trinity and we say all of these things, but what we have to remember is all this is a mystery. The whole thing is a mystery. God is a mystery. He's not meant to be understood with our heads. You can't fit God into the logic of your brain. It doesn't work. If you try and understand the Trinity logically, you're going to get muddled. If you try and understand the incarnation and the nature of Christ logically, it's going to confuse you. You're going to get muddled. He's not meant to be understood logically. And so I think the most beautiful part of that mystery is that even despite that, God is so far above us. When we pray, go into our room and pray, he is still right next to us. He is as closer to us than anyone else in our lives. And so it's not something we can understand, but I think it's very real, that it's a privilege that we have been given. You know, God is so far above everything that we know, everything that we can comprehend. But when we come before him at night and pray and speak to him, he is right there, right next to us, listening to what we have to say. He comes down He comes down from his throne to see what we have to say. And in theology, they have this concept called kenosis. We're referring to the incarnation, which they say God empties himself. He empties himself and took the form of a human. And every time you speak to him, he empties himself. He puts away his throne and his glory, and he comes down and associates with us. And that's a mystery that I think that we may never be able to understand, especially with our heads, but we can experience it. We can experience a hint of it in... Do you have a question? Sorry,
no? Yeah. No, I'm just contemplating that. If we take it a step further, we actually... He's given us the blessing and grace to be a part of Jesus. So when we're praying, we have the Holy Spirit in us, which is him himself. So not only, he's there, and he's made our bodies a vessel, a temple for him.
Yeah.
So that honour to be a part of him, shows you how much love.
Mm. Yeah. It's, I think St. Paul says you are heirs. You are heirs with Christ. Mm. He has put us on the same level as him. And it's a shame if we reject that, to go back to the vomit and the filth of the world. It's a shame if we reject this royalty status, so we go back and become beggars, begging for what pleasures we can get from the world to the devil. I'm just do a few more. So 6-7, it says, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So Saint Jerome mentions here that when holy people live together, you get great results, so like a monastery. But the same is also true when sinners dwell together. We know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. All the sinners came together. And what happened? They did horrific things, that people couldn't even comprehend, just because they excite each other to bad things. And God disbanded them for their own welfare. He didn't do it as punishment. He did it for their own benefit. Because if they continued, nothing would be withheld from them. The fathers interpret that as saying that there'd be no end to their evil. God came down out of mercy, split their languages to put a stop to their evil. And this, we have to remember, this is what happens when we dwell together with sinful people. If you look, there are a lot of families, for example, I see it in Sunday school, where the older sibling is really far from the church, but the younger sibling is really into the church. And, I'm like, how did this happen? And same parents, same family, same everything. And then you discover that this person had friends, or had a friend, that was just 100%, that just was very holy, very righteous, very honest. And because of that friend, this person is the exact opposite of what you would expect him to be. This is the trajectory you expect from this bloke because of his family, because of all of this situation. But because of that good friend that he had, he goes this way completely. And so you always have to associate with people that are better than yourself, that are going to bring you up. Don't associate with people that, yeah, they may be fun and this and that, but they're going to bring you down. You know, when I finished my HSC, I had my friends from church were in the grade above, and so they were in university, first university, and they were still doing their exams when I finished my HSC. So I didn't have anyone to hang around with for like 2 weeks. I didn't want to stay at home, so I didn't know what to do. So I started hanging out with my school friends, and every night they would get drunk. Every night. And you'd just be sitting around and they would be drinking, getting drunk. It didn't matter where they were. They could be someone's house, but they're getting drunk. And I'd hang out and I didn't drink, and I didn't want to get drunk. But I thought to myself, if I continue hanging around with these people for long term, there is going to come a point where I'm going to start drinking. You can't hang around with these people and have them doing that all the time and not start drinking, not start doing the things that they do. And thank God my church friends finished their exams and I started hanging out with them and I never saw my school friends again. And that's how it is. That if you hang out with these people, hang out with people that are not godly, people that have no relationship with God, that have no morals or qualms about doing certain things, even though they may be good people, in the worldly sense, eventually you will become like them. So if you have a choice of friends that are righteous and holy in the church, choose those friends. Hang out with those friends. don't hang out with the other friends that are going to take you further and further away. And because, as it says, bad company corrupts good habits. And if you see saints, they come in waves. Why do saints come in waves? Because they encourage each other to bigger and better things. If you look at a lot of the saints in the history, they came at the same time because they were friends, and then they encouraged each other higher and higher. And so I'll just read verses 7 to 9. This, I think, will be the last one. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And then the rest of the chapter is just basically Shem's descendants in more detail, and it gives us the link from Shem to Abraham as he is. And the final lesson I just want to take from that little passage was the concept of unity. Because here, their purpose was something evil and destructive. And so what did that breed? Disunity. Separation of their speeches. They couldn't dwell together anymore. And this is what happens. God stopped them and split them up because, you know, it's like when you're in a Sunday school class, or if you're a teacher and you're in a class and two kids are just being so annoying, they're driving you crazy because they don't shut up and they think they're funny, whispering in each other's ears. So you split them up. Yeah, you sit over there, you sit over there. And they sit, before you know it, the whole class is quiet again. You know, you're like, what? Oh my God, if I knew it was that simple, I would have done it 20 minutes ago. And that's what God did here. He split them up so they wouldn't encourage each other evil. And so you see that disunity is the result of evil and bad and a bad purpose. So in your service, if you find that or you're fighting all the time, if you find that you're having problems with your servant, your co-servant, all of these things, think about what it is you're doing in the service. Think about what your purpose is in the service. If your purpose is to, you know, get glory for yourself, then of course you're going to have problems with the people you serve with. Because the second they get glory, you're like, oh, what are they getting glory for? And you're going to have issues with them. But if your purpose is holy, and if your purpose is for Christ, then it doesn't matter who is better, who is worse, who is this, who is that. There will be love and unity among you, and the gospel of God will be preached regardless, and there will be peace and love between you. And so if there's fighting between you and service, it's maybe God's way of telling you to wake up. Maybe God's way of telling you to reassess your intentions. You know, there's nothing more blessed than two servants or three, four, five, 10, 100 servants in the church working together, sacrificing for one another, giving glory to the other one, you know, letting the other one have the preeminence in the eyes of those who are being served, and never treat it like it's a pride thing. Never in your service or you know, in anything that you do for God, never think of it as pride or competition. Remember what we are. All we are is a signpost to God. All we do is point the way to Jesus Christ. St. John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. So you yourself must decrease, and you are just there to point the way to Christ. And if you find somebody else in the servant who's you know, much more effective than you, then that's fantastic. You thank God because more people are coming to God. And so the message here, I think, is God's telling us that if our purpose is evil, if our purpose is wrong in the service, then we'll never be able to have true unity. And when did we see the reversal of this Babel curse?
Holy Spirit. When the Son of the Holy Apostles, when they could speak in many languages.
That's exactly right. The apostles in Pentecost, and they spoke in many tongues, and everyone heard in their own voice, in their own language, what St. Peter was saying, and he converted 3,000 people. Why? Because the apostles were there together in unity and in love, and the Holy Spirit came upon them in that condition. And that's what reversed the division. That's what reversed the confusion and the disruption of the Tower of Babel and united them. So any questions? Yep.
Other than the fact that they were trying to reach heaven, was what they were doing, trying to keep a memento on the earth, so bad that God would scatter them away from each other?
Well, what do you think? I mean, keeping a memento in heaven, on earth, what are they trying to do? They're trying to build a monument to themselves. And what is the worst sin? Yeah, it's. I don't know if you can rank sins, but I think pride would be one of the worst. Why is pride the worst sin? Because when you're proud, you don't recognize your need for God. You don't have any need for God. If you're proud, then you don't recognize that you're sinful. You don't recognize that you need repentance. And if you don't recognize you need repentance, there's no helping you, because you will never repent and come back to God. So this is all just, I think, a manifestation of their pride. They wanted to build a monument for themselves and say, we are indestructible. We don't need God. And if you think of Lucifer's sin, that was what it was. If you think of Adam and Eve's sin, essentially that's what it was. And they wanted to be like God. And so all of the big horrific sins, they have pride at their root cause. And so I think it was that bad that God had to come down and stop it. Had to come down, because they would have destroyed themselves. With their evil destroys people. You see it all around you today. Evil destroys people. I think they would have destroyed themselves. God had to put a stop to it. So yeah, I think that it was pretty bad what they were doing.
Yep.
Any other questions? Glory be to God forever.